I used to have a bell. So allow me to begin our time in Isaiah with a word of prayer. We'll be looking in Isaiah chapter 59, the second half of the chapter, and looking at the difference between God and Israel, with Israel being a sinful people and God being a gracious God. Let me pray before we begin. Father, we ask that your mercies would be upon us, that you would be pleased to be our teacher today, to instruct us from your word, to prepare our hearts to receive it, so that we might bear fruit abundantly for the glory of our God and the sake of your kingdom. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross, his willingness to come to the earth and offer himself as a propitiation for the sins of his people. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope. And as we have our hope fixed on him, may we be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ. And we eagerly long for that day that he will come and take us to be with himself, where we will be transformed into his image and we shall ever be with the Lord. We look forward to that day and praise your name that you have revealed that that truth will come about someday as you have instructed us in your word. Help us to walk in this world as salt and light, to show forth the character and the work of our God, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbor as ourself, and that others would know that we are different, we are Christians, because of the love we show to one another. Teach us now by your Spirit, so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking in Isaiah chapter 59, and we looked at some of these verses last time, and we're looking at a contrast between the Lord and Israel. And it began in verse 1 by saying, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." It's not that God can't hear. It's not that God can't do. The problem, it says, is verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So sometimes when we cry out for God to deliver us, sometimes it's not that he cannot deliver. It's never that he cannot deliver us. But God is free to choose when that deliverance comes and when that deliverance doesn't come. And if there are iniquities that have been committed, there is a separation between you and your God, and he very likely has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the righteous is his delight. And then we looked at some of the sins that Israel had committed, and in verse 9 we begin to see a confession of sin. The pronoun used in verse 9 and following is a first-person plural pronoun. It's us and we, and going through many verses that way. So Isaiah is associating himself with the people. Do we remember another time when Isaiah associated himself with the people? In Isaiah chapter... chapter 6. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Isaiah didn't think of himself highly as better than the rest of the Israelites, that he was something special. He understood he was a man of unclean lips just like the whole nation was. Can you think of someone else like Isaiah whose life was exemplary in every way, but when he prayed a prayer of confession that included himself. Daniel, when he read the book of Jeremiah and found out that the Lord had appointed 70 years for the nation to be in captivity, and those 70 years were about up, he began to pray, but he prayed a prayer of confession that exalted God for everything that he had done, but confessed the sins of the nation of Israel, including himself, and how they were deserving of their captivity. So let us not think so highly of ourselves that we don't include ourselves in the sins of our nation, that it's somehow their sins that have caused God to withdraw his hand of mercy. It could very well be our sins as well. Even if we are an individual saved by grace and walking in righteousness, for Isaiah associated himself with the people, and so did Daniel. It says in verse 9, the consequence of sin. It says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. The consequence of sin is that justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. It's sort of like a vicious cycle. If you commit sin, bad things happen. And then those bad things that happen cause you to commit more sin, and that causes you to do more bad things. And Israel had forsaken justice. And therefore, God did not act in justice toward them except to bring them judgment. He didn't bring them deliverance. And things just went from bad to worse. But if we look in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, when the question was posed, what shall I come before the Lord with? 1,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn child, sacrifices, what does he want? The answer is, he has told you, O man, what is good and what is right before the Lord. And what is it? To do justice. To do what is right. To do what God has told you to do. He doesn't have to tell you again. He has told you enough. It is now time to practice it. But justice is far from the Israelites. They are so ingrained in their sin that it's not practiced anywhere. And then they have a very unfruitful hope. They hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. We would like things to be different, but they're not. And we can't make them different. We hope for light, but all we get is darkness. And among those who are vigorous, we appear to be as dead men. In the expression of despair in verse 11, all of us growl like bears. We're angry, we're put out, we're fed up with the state of the nation, and we moan sadly like doves. It's a sadness and an anger that is being expressed here. Again, it says we hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. We would like things to be right in our country. We would like deliverance from the evils of the land. But we hope for justice, and there is none. We hope for deliverance, but it is far from us. Now, Isaiah could experience this very well, because he probably really did hope for justice. And the reason why he doesn't find it is because the rest of his countrymen really aren't that concerned about it. So these individuals who are hoping for light and for brightness and so forth and so on, it could be that they are sinful people and they think that they can get away with their sin and still have things go well. Or it may be people like Isaiah who actually knew what justice meant. And he looks for it and he can't find it because of the sin that is being committed in the land. It's not that God can't hear. It's not that God can't act. But the sins of the nation of Israel have separated them from their Lord. And in verse 12 we read, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." There was a reality in the minds of at least some of the Israelites about their transgressions, even as Daniel and Isaiah associated themselves with the people. What was the reality that Isaiah knew about the sins of Israel, even his own sins? "For our sins are multiplied before you." It's not that they are a sprinkling here and there, an occasional out of line act or thought or deed. No, our transgressions are multiplied before you. They just increase at rapid, rapid rates. Our sins testify against us. Our sins are so much that they can be used in a court of law to testify against us. If we're going to go by the preponderance of the evidence, the preponderance of the evidence is that we're guilty. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. It's not like we sin and commit a transgression, we leave it behind. We're carrying this ox cart, if you will, of sins with us because we want to keep them. Our sins are with us. And we know our iniquities. We're mindful. We know what we're doing. But they still multiply. Beginning in verse 13, we see how these sins are multiplying and being carried by the nation of Israel, transgressing and denying the Lord. Now, this would not be true of Isaiah, but he could say it as a member of the nation of Israel that this is our sin. We are denying the Lord. We have turned from God to idols, and we have transgressed, and turning away from God. That was the sin that they carried with them everywhere they went. That was the sin that testified against them. That was the sin that they had multiplied. That was the sin that kept God, whose arm was not too short to save, but kept him from saving them. That is the sin that, though his ear was not so dull that it could not hear, it was the sin that kept him from hearing. If we keep moving on in verse 13, speaking oppression and revolt. People who do not know justice know oppression. For if they do not know how to treat their fellow man rightly, they will treat their fellow man wrongly. And might will make right, and oppression will be the activity of the day. Conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Well, how better to oppress and revolt against an individual than to say lies about him? Uttering lies from the heart. That inner man, that place from which everything flows. What is characteristic of the natural man? He has a heart filled with and conceiving lies. It just produces one lie after another, so that his lies are multiplied. His lies are so many that they testify against him. And his lies are constantly with him. Verse 14. So when oppression and taking advantage of your neighbor rather than loving your neighbor is the activity of the day, is justice going to be exercised? No. Whoever can tell the most lies and oppress their neighbor best wins, right? So justice is turned back. We're not going to do what's right. Why would we do what is right when if we do what is right, somebody's just going to oppress us and we're going to lose? And righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street. Truth was walking at one time. It was what the people practiced, but now truth has stumbled. It has fallen. We don't practice truth anymore because our heart is filled with lying words and our heart conceives and utters those lies because we seek to oppress our neighbor rather to enact justice for them. And uprightness cannot enter. Well, how could it when the heart is so filled with evil? Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So somebody gets the idea in his head, the conviction that this is wrong. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to oppress. I'm not going to do it anymore. What happens to him? He gets eaten alive. So if you want to stand your ground, you've got to lie and oppress like all the others. Because if you turn aside from evil, you make yourself a prey. Well, that's sort of what Jesus said, isn't it? In the world you will have tribulation. Why? Because the world hates God. And therefore the world hates his people. So if you turn away from evil and become a Christian, don't expect the world to like you. You're now the catfish that the eagles love to catch and eat. You're one of the bottom dwellers. And you're good for nothing except to be eaten. That's the way the world thinks. God thinks totally different. To paraphrase 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the bottom dwellers to shame the eagles. But don't think the world will be a friend of grace. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Then beginning in verse 15, the second half of verse 15, through the end of the chapter, we see the actions of the Lord. Now the Lord saw. The Lord is not ignorant. The Lord is not blind. It's not that he's turned a deaf ear or a blind eye or winks at sin. The Lord saw. And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. It's not that God can take it or leave it. If they practice justice, that's okay. If they practice injustice, that's fine too. It's up to them. No, God saw and he was displeased. We sometimes don't like to discuss the displeasure or the hatred or the anger of the Lord. Because when God gets angry, he's the one who fills the heavens. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And when he gets angry, who can stand? So we don't like to think about it. But he does have displeasure. Your New American Standard says this word displeasing can be translated evil. Are all acts by all men equally acceptable before God? No. If God calls it evil, it's evil. And it doesn't matter if it's something that we would recognize immediately, like lying or murder or something like that, or if it's something that we might not recognize immediately, such as worry. Those are evil to God. Because if you take his word and you look at what it means to trust in him, do you need to lie and oppress your fellow neighbor to be blessed? No, in fact, that won't bless you. But it looks like it does, doesn't it? It looks like people who lie and oppress win. So maybe I need to lie and oppress so I can win. No, God sees it as evil. And if God sees it as evil, then I'll turn away from evil even if it makes me a prey. Verse 16, and he saw that there was no man. How could there be? They're all full of lies and hatred and murder and injustice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Not even someone like Isaiah could stand between God and the nation of Israel. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. I love the fact that Paul says in the book of Romans that God is the one who is just and who justifies the one who comes to Jesus. It's not that God abandoned his character. That God did something completely against what he's supposed to do, and he looked upon sinful men and said, "That's okay. I forgive you." It's not that God did that. God punished his son so that he could do that. So his forgiveness is a righteous forgiveness, a just forgiveness. His love is a just love, a righteous love. He justifies the sinner. That doesn't seem like God can do that righteously, but he can. Because he devised the plan that there would be one to intercede. There would be one who could stand between him and sinners. And it would be his righteous son, in whom he was well pleased, in whom no sin was found, until he took upon himself the sin of the world. This was an act that can only be described as God using his own arm. The creation of the heavens is spoken of as his finger work. This is when he bore his right arm and he brought salvation for his people. This was a strong, mighty, powerful act that only God could accomplish. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Who is he? And a helmet of salvation on his head, and his garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Who is the Lord in verse 17? He is a warrior. And he goes out and he fights to accomplish his will. And he will put on righteousness like a breastplate. He will put on salvation like a helmet. He will put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrap himself with zeal as a mantle. And he will go out with a strong right arm and he will accomplish salvation for his people. It's not that the arm of the Lord is too short. It's not that the ear of the Lord is too dull. Because our sins have separated us from God. But God can accomplish a deliverance that no man can. For he looked, and there was no man who could do what he wanted done. So he did it himself. There's another time in the Bible where they looked and nobody could find anybody who could do it. In Revelation, right? They looked for the individual who could open the sealed scroll with the seven seals, and no man could do it. So John started crying because he wanted to know what was in the the scroll. It says, stop crying. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who was slain, he can open it. And he's the one who can be the interceder, the intercessor between God and man. And in fact, he is the only mediator between God and man. Verse 18, he says, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands who will make recompense. God does judge the wicked. God does judge those who mistreat Israel. For he talks about the coastlands and his adversaries and his enemies. And God will bring about wrath and recompense to those people. He is a God of judgment. So why is it that God brings about judgment on some and salvation to others? I'm not sure, except I know this is what is theologically correct, verse 19. He does this so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. God does everything to manifest himself, and that people will see his glory and not their own. Why he does what he does, why he sends a hurricane through Louisiana 1 year and a hurricane through New York another, I don't know. Why did he spare other cities? I can't tell you. But when I see what Hurricane Sandy did, and when I see what Hurricane Katrina did, I know this isn't the popular response, but I see the glory of God. God is the one who sent those hurricanes. And he is the one who accomplished mighty, powerful destruction. And if he can do that with a single little wind, because if you look at a hurricane, it doesn't take up much space in the ocean, at least the powerful part of it. If he can do that with a little located wind, imagine what he could do when the fullness of his wrath is expressed. Verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Obviously, this Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he is returning to Zion, to Jerusalem. And he will come to that nation who have turned from their transgressions that are in Jacob. There is a time when Israel will turn from its sins, and the Redeemer will come to Zion. And there will be a righteous nation. Because verse 21 says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. The reason why the word will not depart from their mouth or from their offspring's mouth or from their offspring's offspring's mouth is because it'll be written on their heart. And there will be no need for one man to teach another, for they will all know the Lord. God is coming, is bringing a time when the new covenant in its fullness will be expressed. And the nation of Israel will be made a righteous nation, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, and his wrath will destroy the enemies of Israel. And he will put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. He will have garments of vengeance, and he will wrap himself with zeal like a mantle, and with his own right arm he will accomplish salvation. That is who our Lord is. That is who Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 59. So if we were to consider what chapter 59 teaches us about God and what it teaches us about man, I'm struck by almost every chapter of Isaiah teaching us that the Lord is the Holy One. There is no one like him. There is nothing to compare him to. We try to make the comparisons of the warrior. We try to make the other comparisons, but he's more than a warrior. Why he does and what he does and how he does it is sometimes past our finding out. We are thankful that God has revealed who he is in his word, that we know he's a God of wrath and a God of justice, but that he exercised his wrath and his justice against his son so that we might be set free and that we might be forgiven. And why does he act as a warrior, bringing righteousness to some and acting as a God of vengeance and repaying according to their deeds to others? He is who he is. And who are you, O man, to answer back to God and tell him that he should be doing things differently? He created the heavens and the earth. He's free to do whatever he pleases. If you had a chance to talk to Job, Job would explain that to you. Job wanted a court case with God. I just want to know what the facts are. I want to know what the preponderance of the evidence is. I want to know if there's any sin that I've done to bring about this displeasure of God against me. I don't understand it. And God began to ask him, Job, how did you consult me? How did you give me wisdom when I made these animals that can go up the rocks and just climb the hills of the rocks like no other animal? He goes, I didn't tell you anything. He says, and when I made Behemoth and I made the dragons of the sea, where were you? Nowhere. Once I've spoken, but not again. I repent in dust and ashes, and I abhor myself. For I knew of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye beholds you, and you are God, not me. That's what Isaiah teaches us about God. He is God. I am not, and neither are you. And what does it teach us about man? There is no man who can save you, not even yourself, except the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the earth. He is the only mediator between God and man. And I'm sorry if it makes me a prey among the nations. There is no other mediator. And I don't care if it's a Christian religion, a non-Christian religion, an atheistic religion, a humanistic religion, whatever it is, whatever belief or mediator is put forth by man, they are wrong. There is one mediator, and he is Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Okay, any comments or questions or deliberations?
In reviewing the one line about he who departs from evil makes himself take heart in the fact that in the kingdom, where the Lord rules, he rules in our hearts. That's a big part of it. The lame take the praise. That is always encouraging.
The who take the praise?
Lame.
Lame.
I forget where it is now, but I need to read it somewhere. I looked at my concordance this morning.
Yeah, I'm unfamiliar with the verse as well. Not right now. Somebody else. Yeah, that's. Yeah. Any other comments?
It struck me that over here where he said, which is an expression that, now if I can find it, in verse 15 where it says, now the Lord saw, because the declaration of that would almost make it sound like an afterthought, but it's expressive, obviously, for you and I to understand that he is omniscient, sees all things, and takes it into account, and he knows exactly what is going on, which, of course, is part of the issue with sinful man, is he always thinks he's getting away with something. That as long as God doesn't write the books immediately. In fact, I think it says that in Psalm 50, I believe it's 50, where it says, Psalm 50, it says, verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silent, you thought that I was just like you?
Yes.
That's how a foolish man is. He thinks that God, if there is a God, is like, thinks like him. But I thought that I couldn't help but think of Genesis 6 and verse 5, where it says that God looked upon the sons of men, and every thought and intention of his heart was on evil continually. Of course, what followed that up was the flood, which destroyed every man, woman, and child except Noah and his family, who found grace and found favor in the sight of God that saved them, that the human race might be perpetuated. But isn't it amazing how history is there and it continues to repeat itself? And man continues to show his evil nature despite the evidence and all that is in front of him, that he is, man is self-destructive.
Yes.
And God has shown himself as one that's not going to tolerate.
Yeah.
And of course, obviously, well, if you're Christ, would be having hope.
Yeah. So, one of the things we could conclude about man is that he's blind and self-destructive. He doesn't even necessarily recognize his sin, but his sins are always with him. And that his heart is conceiving and uttering lies. He just self-destructs. There's no justice.
Randy, I was in New Orleans in 1988 for a convention, and I was there this week for a convention. And in between that, I've been in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina to see what had been going on there to help with the repairs. But I would have to say, after seeing New Orleans in full bloom this last trip, it's worse than ever. They learned nothing. So, when God sends a storm to shake them up, and they don't learn, it's worse than ever.
Yeah.
And we were talking with a group of architects and engineers. We were talking about one building that's about 40 stories that sits right on the edge of the levee that had been damaged in Katrina. It still sits empty. And it's a 40-story building.
Wow.
And it's a building of some significance, I mean, architecturally and everything else. But it still sits damaged. But only the first two floors that are damaged, and yet they're going to tear it down. And when you think about our foundations, our first two floors, we're going to come down if our foundation isn't right. And this building's going to come down because its foundation isn't right. We need to build on a foundation, on the rock. And we need to throw the garbage out. There's still garbage in the streets. There's broken windows from Katrina all over that city. It's not repaired. Not physically, and absolutely not spiritually.
What David and Pastor Bryant said made me think there was a bigger flood than Hurricane Katrina. It's a flood that covered the whole earth. And did man learn anything from it? No. What did he do? He tried to build a tower to God and to escape the next flood. Man doesn't learn from his errors. God has to open his eyes and give him a new heart, or he will continue in self-destructive ways.
I was thinking about when you said Isaiah owned the iniquities and the wickedness himself, that when we get to chapter 64, verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Excellent point.
But the rest of that verse, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us all away. Well, we went out to Los Maples. In the fall, leaves fall. Isaiah uses that simile as a picture of the depravity of man. But you just sit and watch all the leaves trickle down off the tree and they land on the ground. God teaches us through watching that of our own depravity. So we need to study Isaiah's metaphors and similes and understand them, because he's teaching us. And then we, Isaiah must have been a student of nature himself, and he's watching those leaves fall. And that's a picture. And in the new order of things, those leaves aren't going to fall down anymore. Because it'll all be beautiful. There won't be any more corruption like that. We can sit in our own backyard and have God teach us something about our iniquities.
Yes, we can. We need to certainly do that. Why would you be deceitful? Why would you be deceitful? Because you don't think there's a God who hears or knows what you're doing, that you can get away with it. Why would you be full of pride? Because you yourself are that God. So putting away deceitfulness and pride would be a very good thing, if there's going to be a true trust in the Lord. Any other comments? All right, allow me to close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, that though we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we walked according to the course of this world just like everyone else, you were pleased to give us life so that we might truly trust in you. We thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins in a just and righteous manner, through the perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have not left us on this earth in despair, but that you've given us hope by raising your Son from the dead and granting us many and precious promises. And we pray that when the times on this earth get difficult, and the times sometimes are difficult to even understand why they're taking place, that you would grant to us wisdom and knowledge from your word, that we would know that you are the Lord God, and that you accomplish all your sovereign good pleasure according to your will, and that we might be comforted that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will take us to be with himself. As we have this hope fixed on him, may you purify us to be conformed to his image so that we would be salt and light in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.